We're continuing to look at the last part of the book of Acts, which I've broken out into a four-part series on the hope of Israel. Today we're on part two. And as mentioned last week, Paul repeatedly tells us how he reads and how he interprets the Old Testament promises and what he thinks the hope of the Israel of God is. And as I mentioned last week, it's not some kind of earthly glory. Right? What's important about these passages is Paul is telling you, I'm the tip of the spear. I'm the apostle to the nations. I am in my ministry what it means to disciple the nations, to bring the nations into Zion. Right? And so the way I read the prophets is the way you should read the prophets. And over, in chapter 23, in chapter 24, chapter 26, chapter 28, he tells us what his hope is. He tells us the hope that's inculcated in him by his reading of the prophets, namely the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. That's his hope. It's an action. It's an event which has already begun. It's already underway. It's broken into this dying world in the resurrection of Jesus. For Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest, the firstborn from the dead. The one whose resurrection is the guarantee and the pledge, indeed the very beginning of all the resurrection of the dead. Jesus' resurrection, right, and the resurrection of the dead are one. They're locked together. They're related as the first fruits of the harvest are to the rest of the field. They're part of the same harvest. And this is why Paul can repeatedly say that the coming resurrection of the dead, that is my hope. That is the hope of Israel. Again, it's not that it's wholly future. No, it's realized in you now through the embracing of the risen Christ. Notice that Paul does not see something between the resurrection of Jesus and the coming resurrection of the dead, like something in history before the Lord's appearing. He does not see that as the hope of the gospel. Very important, right? That would be a profound corruption. Not only of Paul's thought, right? It would be a degradation of the resurrection itself. Fix your hope, Peter says, completely. Completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation, at the unveiling, at the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Again, the point is not that we don't have earthly hopes. We have hopes, of course we do. We have hopes for our job, hopes for our children, hopes for our lives, hopes even for the gospel, Christian sorts of hopes. But they're all hope with a small h. There's only one capital H hope in the New Testament, and it's the hope of the resurrection of the dead. The other hopes might work out, they might not, who knows? They're not promised. That's Peter's language, fix your hope completely on that hope. So the resurrection then, or put differently, seeing the face of Jesus in glory, that is the hope. It is the one hope of the church. Now that's all by way of recap. You might ask, why is he so insistent and passionate about this? Well, there's a couple reasons, really. One is, frankly, Paul is, right? As you read the book of Acts, right, we've been going through Acts for, I don't know, a year or so, right? One thing that is plain as day is that Paul is not on some campaign to Christianize the Roman Empire. He tells us what he's about. He's about gathering and perfecting the saints, gathering the elect, fitting them for glory on the day of Christ. That's what he's doing. Secondly, I'm passionate about this because most Christians, indeed the vast majority, have their hopes profoundly tied to American culture in a way that is deeply distorted. Again, it's not wrong to love your country or to have hopes for it. That's not the problem. The problem is the disorder. We generate more words, more passion, more anger, more focus, more intensity over an election or over the border or over whatever than we do over the eschatological glory of the coming resurrection of the dead. Nobody gets excited about that. Right? You want to see people in our circles get excited? Talk about the border. You want to see them yawn, talk about the eschaton. And that is an utter lack of proportion. And it's a lack of order. And it's an affliction of the conservative church. The resurrection of Jesus reorders us to the resurrection of the dead, and thus to heaven, and thus to the life of the world to come, and thus to the consummation, but we remain earthly minded with our affections on things below. We deeply resist this displacement. We don't want it. We want a Christianity that can kind of be massaged into this age. You know, we want a worldview. We want a set of principles. We want help from God to make things better. But that's not what Paul is presenting. Right? The hope, this displacement, this heavenly-minded hope, it's something you'll notice Paul is never, ever wrenched away from, like by the latest political crisis in Thessalonica or Derby or by the cultural decay in Corinth or wherever. He's riveted on this. So in our text this morning, the apostle will again solemnly testify to these things. So I'll make 3 points. They're on your outline. The God of our fathers, hope in that God, and then a clear conscience. So first then, the God of our fathers. Paul is at Caesarea. He's testifying before the governor of Judea, Felix, somewhere around in the 50s AD. Now, last week in chapter 23, he was before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. But here he's before the secular Roman authorities, though there are hostile Jewish witnesses in the crowd. But the testimony is virtually identical. It doesn't matter who asks him. Paul comes back with the same answer as to where his hope is fixed. He makes his defense cheerfully, he says in verse 10. And in verse 14, he makes a public confession. He tells Felix, I confess this. This I confess to you, that according to the way, which they, that's his Jewish opponents, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. So let's notice a couple things here. He's already said last week that he's of the school of the Pharisees when it comes to the resurrection of the dead. But of course, Paul is first and foremost a Christian. He worships according to the way. And this term, the way, seems to be the Christian community's favored self-designation, the way. It shows that they thought of themselves as embodying a way of life, right? The church, in a sense, is a polis, a city, a political order, a counterculture. Right? They saw themselves as having a certain way or mode of existing in the world. What way was that? Well, the rest of the New Testament tells us it's the way of the cross. It's the way of the imitation of Jesus. It's the narrow way which leads to life. And the way means we are a journeying people. We are on pilgrimage to a destination. It's entailed in this title. And Paul has joined the way. He identifies, if you will, with the Jesus movement, with the style of life and the witness which marked the early church, which is enshrined, for example, in the ethical teaching of Jesus in, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. So Paul says, according to the way which they call a sect. The Jews looked upon the way as an aberrant form of Judaism, right? Just some sort of strange, you know, marginal, idiosyncratic, wacky group. But according to the way, Paul says, I worship the God of our fathers. So he's in complete continuity. This is a strong statement. Complete continuity with the history and with the tradition of faithful Israel. He worships the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God of the covenant. This is not the worship of some new and different God, but the worship of the God of Israel, fully revealed, consummately revealed in Jesus Christ. So not only, he says, right, remember, he's in court here, he's testifying. Not only does he worship the God of the patriarchs, then he makes this statement. He believes everything laid down by the law. He's no antinomian. Right? Christianity doesn't throw out the law. He believes everything laid down by the law and everything written in the prophets. The whole Old Testament scripture, Law and Prophets, is a summary of that. He embraces that as divine revelation. Everything my Jewish forebears embraced, I embrace. I believe everything laid down in the law, everything written in the prophets, in and through Jesus Christ as a Christian reader. I have the same God as the Jews. I have the same revelation of the Jews. And thus, he says, this is his logic, I have the same hope as faithful Israel. Right, which brings us to the second point here, which is hope in God. So how does Paul, who embraces this worship of God, the God of his fathers, the oracles of Israel, the scriptures of Israel, how does he summarize this worship and this revelation? So he says, I believe in everything laid down by the law, everything written in the prophets. And thus, he says, I have a hope in God. You'll see that there in the text. And this hope, he says, these men, meaning his Jewish accusers, these men themselves accept the hope. In other words, it's a hope I share with the Pharisees accusing me in the audience. And what is the hope? Hopefully this is anticlimactic for you at this point. He says, this is my hope. That there will be a resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust. That's it. That's his hope. Now you might think, well, that's, we all agree with that. But it's important to see that is his hope, meaning in my full embrace of the totality of the Torah and all that's written in the prophets, that's where my eyes are fixed. That's what the law and the prophets teach Israel and teach me and teach you to hope in. The resurrection of the dead. It's the exact same thing he said before the council in last week's text. And you can see Paul himself refer to this in verse 21 if you skip down a bit in the text. He says there was one thing that he cried out while standing among them. One thing. So this is the issue. His whole ministry for which he's on trial is about this hope. I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead. Now again, not Jesus' resurrection, first and foremost here. The resurrection of the dead is plural. Means the resurrection of the dead ones. The general resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. It is with respect to that hope that I am on trial before you this day. It's quite remarkable. This is the hope he finds when he reads the prophets. Right? Because Daniel, for example, declares that in the time of the end, in the time of great tribulation, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. We read that text last week. This is the hope Jesus himself sets forth in the gospel text. It's the hope sealed right there at the supper. Right, in the gospel lesson today, Jesus said this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And thus he promises those who come to him and who feast on his body and his blood, right, I will raise them up on the last day. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Old Testament teaches this hope, Jesus does the same, and Paul here says this hope of Israel is his hope, it's the hope of the way. Now last week, we surveyed a raft of texts showing that this coming of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead is the hope of the apostolic church. Right? I will not revisit those, but if you want a series of texts on that, you could refer to last week's sermon. But I want to point to another text today. One recent example from the book of Acts in this series, in Acts chapter 17. The apostle says this. He's preaching at Athens. And he says, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he's furnished proof that he's going to do that. How? How has God proved that there's going to be a coming resurrection and judgment? By raising Jesus from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus points to the resurrection at the day of judgment. This then, of course, is not surprisingly the hope enshrined in the ancient Christian creeds. The resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. Look, if you didn't have that, Christianity would be just another lobbying group, just another group of people that said, we've got some different principles on how we think we should do stuff. It'd be useless, right? Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, let us eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. So this is not just a tack-on thing. If we cut this off, we end up with some sort of other thing. And that's why the creeds say he ascended into heaven, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and then what? From whence he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. So that's Paul's, that's the fathers of Israel, that's the laws, that's the prophets, and that's Jesus' eschatology of victory. It includes no promises of earthly glory and prosperity. This is biblical optimism. See, the glory and the splendor and the majesty of God, the radiance and the beauty of God flooding the whole heavens and earth and transfiguring it, makes every other vision look like squalor. I don't care how optimistic it is. So my third point here is a clear conscience. Placing one's hope in the right spot, like where Paul places his hope, and not having your hope yanked out of heaven to earth, which is the tendency of our hearts, right? Not having it yanked from heaven back to earth. Doing this is crucial to the formation of our consciences. So pay attention to the flow of the text. Paul says he has a hope in God, right? And that hope is that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Okay. What's the ethical implication? Right, this is always the important thing in the text, right? This is the so what question. So what does that do for me right now? So, he says, right in the text, he's got the word so, meaning this follows from what I just said about hope. So, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. So the coming resurrection intrudes back into our lives in this age and profoundly shapes my ethical life. That's what Paul's saying. It's because I believe in the resurrection of the dead that I take pains to tend to my conscience and to make sure my conscience is clear, not only vertically with God, but horizontally with others. Right? If the resurrection drops out, you might tend to your conscience, but that'll either tend to some sort of moralism, it'll be tedious, or it could be some sort of self-righteousness, or perhaps despair. Right? There's a tending to the Christian conscience, which some folks are pretty vigorous at, but it has this portion of the resurrection just cut out. Right? But that's not what Paul's talking about. He says, I am tending to my conscience in light of the fact that I believe in the resurrection of the dead. So here's the question the text asks us. Does the eschaton really shape our ethics? Right? Does it intrude and impinge upon us now? Or is it just some thing out there, right? Often when I bring this up, people will say to me, but what about now? What do we do now? What are we supposed to do now? Which is a profound sign that they haven't grasped the most fundamental point here. The resurrection is already underway in you. The resurrection of the dead is not out there. It's already started in your inner man. It's already impinged upon us. That's what it means to call Jesus the first fruits. So the Christian life works from the future back into the present, from the risen Christ through the Spirit, who is the power of the age to come, the pledge of the coming resurrection, back into our hearts and in our lives. There's no point of Christian existence which can escape the glory and the splendor of the eschaton, of the age of resurrection. So in this case, it's because of the coming resurrection that Paul takes pains, that is, he stretches every nerve to have a clear conscience before God and man. So think of it this way. You might take time every week, hopefully you do, regularly to examine your conscience. Maybe with the larger catechism. Maybe with a book of prayers. Maybe with just the text of the Psalms. It's commendable and you should do it. But the whole exercise is different if someone were to inform you that at 1 o'clock this afternoon, Christ is going to tear the heavens and appear in glory and splendor, and you'll stand before the white throne judgment today, right? It's because Paul believes that. It's because Paul's gripped by that. He says, it's because that is the case, and that's already underway, that I examine my conscience. You see the difference? One creates a kind of good, clean-cut American Christian. The other creates an eschatological man or woman. Like, we got this species in spades. We can't find these people. There is no Christian ethical life apart from the coming resurrection of the dead. There's some other thing, but it isn't the Christian ethical life. This is an Easter text in some ways, right? This is the significance that the Jesus whom we worship is raised from the dead, which means the general resurrection of the dead is already underway. It's already happening. It's not out there. It's in here. So when Paul says, I take pains to tend to my conscience, he evokes the language of an athlete in training. Right? A pure and a wholesome conscience is something Paul strives after, precisely, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, because we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Right? He regularly speaks of this. Now, of course, it is the blood of Christ. I want to be very clear on this. It's not our own performance. Right? This is an exercise where the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences. But this future coming resurrection, here's what it does to Paul, is it continually drives him back to Jesus. So this reality, the appearing of Christ in his coming kingdom, is what fires Paul. Right? It's the secret to his indomitable, almost, you know, Herculean efforts for the gospel. He charges Timothy, for example, in 2 Timothy 4, to preach the word by Christ's appearing. Preach as one singed, Timothy, scorched by the fire of the coming glory. Preach that way. Preach as somebody sent from the future into the present. The hope of the resurrection, the future resurrection, purifies us in the present. If you've been confused to this point, just grasp this sentence. The hope of the future resurrection purifies us in the present. Right? The Apostle John says much the same thing. Listen to John's words. 1 John chapter 3. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So if your hope is that you're going to see the face of Jesus face to face, and you'll be transformed into his likeness, that hope, not some other hope, that hope purifies us now. Holiness flows from hope. Holiness flows from hope. So that's why it's a serious matter for us to have the hope of the resurrection deferred, like stiff-armed out there in our affections, and displaced in our hearts by concerns about our earthly city. It will lead to a malformed Christian life. So what's the remedy then? Well, the remedy is the same as it always is. It's the gospel, right? But the gospel is the gospel that God raised Jesus from the dead and has started the final judgment and has started the final resurrection. That the gospel has this built into it. And that's why we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Right? Remember earlier in the book of Acts, it said the apostles were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. In Jesus, we proclaim the resurrection of the dead. And so when you call upon the Lord Jesus, even now, right, you are sharing in this coming resurrection of the dead in your inner man. You've been quickened. You've been born again. You've been raised from death to life. Right? And thus, as one who's already tasting and partaking of the coming resurrection, we are to take pains to clear our consciences before God and man. That's what Paul's testifying before the council. The church, then, is the Israel of God, worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, believing everything written in the law and in the prophets, having a hope in God, namely the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your conscience clear and ready for the great day. For by the Spirit, that day has already commenced in your hearts. And by the blood of Christ, your conscience is cleansed and continually cleansed so that you might be presented in glory on that day. Amen. Amen.